blowing the trumpet, John Knox and the Scottish Reformation. A Scottish cab driver was taking an American tourist around Edinburgh once and showing him the sights of the city. They went up to the mound and looked at the castle and then started driving down toward Holyrood Palace on the Royal Mile and soon came to John Knox's house. And the Scottish cab driver said, "And that is the house of John Knox." The American is not really much informed about church history and was puzzled about that statement. So finally he said, "And who was John Knox?" Well, the Scottish cab driver, in great disgust and dismay, said, "Go home, man, and read your Bible." Well, John Knox is not really in the Bible. Those are some other Johns. But some Scots and some Presbyterians put John Knox quite high in the list of the heroes of the faith. But other people see Knox in quite a different light. Samuel Johnson, the Englishman, did not really love John Knox and talked about Knox as being one of the ruffians of the Reformation. And a lot of people know John Knox as the stern, Calvinistic, Presbyterian preacher that made the Queen cry. Well, we will look at the life of John Knox today and try to get some view of the contribution of this important figure in the 16th century. And as we do so, let's begin with a prayer from Knox. Let's pray. Because we have need continually to crave many things at your hands, we beg you, O Heavenly Father, to grant us your Holy Spirit to direct our petitions, that they may proceed from such a fervent mind as may be agreeable to your holy will. Amen. Last time, in looking at the Reformation in England, we had to talk about kings and queens. The Reformation in Scotland, England's northern neighbor, focuses on the relationship between a queen, Mary, Queen of Scots, and her Catholic family, and a Presbyterian preacher named John Knox. Let me talk a bit about Knox first, and then we will come to Mary. John Knox, described in Sherwood Wirt's poem as God's man for God's work in God's time. Knox was a Catholic priest in his early life. He became a notary or lawyer, and later we see him as a tutor, teaching a group of boys. And then finally, he emerges more fully into view as a bodyguard, standing with the Protestant preacher George Wishart, as Wishart proclaimed the Protestant faith in Scotland, one of the pioneers of the coming of the Reformation to the land of Scotland. Wishart was reformed in his convictions and a strong preacher. He disturbed the Catholic authorities, of course, and soon was arrested. Those authorities, led by the Catholic Cardinal Beaton, as it became obvious to people that Wishart was going to be arrested, obvious to Knox too. Knox was there with his sword. He was the bodyguard after all, and I suppose he expected that he would have to do something to protect his friend and this Protestant preacher from being captured by the cardinal and put to death, which was, of course, what was going to happen. But George Wishart told John Knox to go home to your bairns, to your children. One is sufficient for sacrifice. And so Knox put up his sword, went home. Wishart was killed. John Knox appears next in St. Andrews in Scotland in a castle which had been taken over by Protestants, some of whom were involved in a revenge killing of the cardinal. And so these Protestants took over the castle on the sea at St. Andrews to try to survive any counterattack against them. That castle was not captured by land by other Scots, but it was captured by sea by the French. This was the time of the Old Alliance, as it was called, with France and Scotland being in league against their mutual enemy, which was England. And so when the French captured the castle, then Knox was himself taken as a captive, and he spent over a year, almost 2 years, as a galley slave. He was a slave working in the French ships. He later wrote, "I know how hard the battle is between the spirit and the flesh. Under the heavy cross of affliction, where no earthly defense but present death does appear. I know the grudging and murmuring complaint of the flesh. I know the anger and wrath and indignation which it conceives against God, calling all his promises in doubt and being ready every hour utterly to fall from God." I expect that as Knox wrote this later, he's thinking back to this time when God seems to have forsaken him, and he ended up in the ship as a slave of the French. Eventually, Knox was released. He went to England, where he had ministry during the reign of Edward VI, that bright, promising time for Protestantism in England, just 6 years before Edward's sister, Mary, began to rule. When Mary, Bloody Mary, Mary Tudor, came to the throne, people like Knox were in a great deal of danger. Some died, of course, as martyrs during that period, and John Knox fled to the continent. He spent some time in Frankfurt, in Germany. There was some trouble there because Knox was leading a group of English people who were living in Frankfurt, and he had a certain idea as to how the church should be reformed, and there were other English people there that disagreed with him. And so actually in Frankfurt in Germany, we have the beginning of what we will later talk about as the Puritan and Anglican controversy, with Knox taking the stricter position and wanting to purify the Church of England more thoroughly than it had already been reformed. Due to the trouble in Frankfurt, Knox moved on to Geneva, where he spent some time with Calvin, and we can certainly call that period joy in Geneva, because Knox was delighted to be in this city, which he called the most perfect school of Christ that ever was on earth. Knox preached in Geneva to English refugees. Think of what it would have been like to have been living in Geneva in those days and to have been able to speak French and English. You could go across and hear John Calvin preach, and then cross the street and hear John Knox preach. And that would have been indeed a great experience. While Knox was living in Geneva, he looked longingly to England and to Scotland, hoping that something like he had experienced in Geneva could be true of those countries as well. But everywhere he looked, there was a woman named Mary who was ruling and very much opposed to the Protestant faith. So what is John Knox going to do? He did something that he really should not have done, I think. He wrote a book which he called The First Blast of the Trumpet Against the Monstrous Regiment of Women. Regiment, of course, means rule. So he decided to attack the legitimacy of the rule of the three Marys, Mary Tudor in England, Mary Queen of Scots in Scotland, although she was at this time in France. She had married the King of France, and Mary Queen of Scots' mother, who was the Queen Regent, whose name was Mary as well. Knox attacked the rule of women in this book, The First Blast of the Trumpet. He says, divine law and natural law opposes the rule of women over men. Therefore, he said, men in England and Scotland were obeying women rulers against God. Wherefore, I judge them not only subjects to women, but slaves of Satan and servants of iniquity. Knox never said anything gently. So there it was. Knox said women should not rule over men. And that was a kind of call for revolution. People could read between the lines and realize that what John Knox really wanted was for men in these two countries to rise up and overthrow these women rulers and bring in Protestant rulers. John Knox wrote this book in Geneva. It was an embarrassment to John Calvin. In fact, Calvin explained that when Knox came to him with the idea of writing such a book, Calvin very much discouraged Knox from doing that and pointed to Deborah and Huldah, women in the Old Testament who were legitimate rulers. And Calvin was also concerned about Knox's approach because Calvin was very conservative in his view of overthrowing kingdoms. It's better to suffer and to die, he told the Huguenots in France, than to create anarchy and revolution. So Calvin doesn't open much of a door for any kind of revolution. John Knox does open a door in his First Blast of the Trumpet for revolution in Scotland and elsewhere. Now, I don't really want to try to defend John Knox at this point and say that he was right in any sense in what he said in his First Blast, but I think the purpose behind what Knox is doing is not merely to get rid of women rulers, but basically to open up the possibility for reform in Scotland and England. And as far as he could see, that would take place if it were not for the Marys, the strong Catholic women rulers that were standing against the reform of the church. So it was not really a gender issue for Knox, or at least not so much a gender issue as it was the religious proclivities of the monarch. You know, if there had been male rulers standing against the Reformed faith, Knox would have written something. It wouldn't have been the same, but there would have been a First Blast there too, calling for people to rise up against Catholic sovereigns and open the door for the establishment of the Protestant faith. But at least this is clear. Knox's First Blast was a tactical error. It really did not help him, and it did not help the reform, and it created a lot of problems for the reform, and it has created a lot of problems for John Knox's reputation all the way down to the present, because the first blast came out just in time to offend the Protestant Elizabeth. Mary died, and Elizabeth was now the queen, and she never really cared much for John Knox or the Presbyterians. When the Scottish Presbyterians and Knox needed Elizabeth in order to help further the Reformation in Scotland, she did help in time, but there was great offense there, as you can understand. And Knox understood that too. I think he realized he had made a mistake. He said, "The first blast of the trumpet blew away all my friends in England." Eventually, John Knox went back to Scotland. It was not safe for him to go back for a while, but eventually he did go back in 1559, and that is the date that we can use for the real beginning of the Reformation in Scotland. He went back to Scotland asking prayer that he shrink not when the battle approaches. John Knox was not really a man to shrink from a battle. The English ambassador to Scotland said, "John Knox put life into the people, more than 500 trumpets blaring at once." The life of John Knox, written by Stanford Reed, which is one of the best of the biographies of Knox, calls him God's trumpeter. God knew what he was doing when he chose you to build his church. As Knox returned to Scotland and began the work of Reformation, we see him as a reformer and we see him as a preacher. As a reformer, he wrote the Scots Confession of 1560. The first Scottish Protestant confession of faith. He did not write it all by himself. There were five other men, all with the first name of John. And these six Johns worked together and produced the Scots Confession in 5 days. It's a remarkable confession. Simple, fervent Calvinism. As craggy and irregular and powerful and unforgettable as the hills in northern Scotland. And that Scots Confession served the church in Scotland all the way down until the time of the Westminster Confession, when the Scottish Kirk adopted the Westminster standards alongside of the historic and beloved Scots Confession as the standard for the church in Scotland. Not only did Knox write the Scots Confession, but he wrote the first book of discipline. That's a book of church polity. As the church now has a new theology, Calvinism, it also has a new polity, Presbyterianism. And the first book of discipline is Knox's putting into a book the polity that would now be practiced by the church in Scotland. It's basically Presbyterian church polity, but the thing that is so interesting about this book is that Knox goes beyond what we normally think of as church business to national issues, such as education. Knox was concerned that every child in Scotland have an opportunity to go to school. And so much of the money that was raised in the sale of the monasteries went into the provision of universal training for children in Scotland. Some of the money also went to take care of the poor. So you see, not only church polity in a more narrow understanding of that, but the church's involvement with culture and with the world and with national life in Knox's insistence that poverty relief and a universal system of education also be the responsibility of the church. That has not always remained the responsibility of the church when the state has done more in those areas, but in Scotland at this time, if the church did not take care of schooling and the poor, nobody would. And actually, in just several generations, Scotland moved from being one of the poorest and most illiterate countries in Europe to one of the best educated and more prosperous countries in Europe. Well, John Knox was a reformer. He was also a preacher. He did not really like to write books. He did write some. We don't have a lot of his sermons, but we have some, and we have a number of his books, and I'll speak about one of his writings in a few minutes. But he loved to preach. He felt that he was called to preach. I consider myself rather called by my God to instruct the ignorant, comfort the sorrowful, confirm the weak, and rebuke the proud by tongue and living voice in these corrupt days than to compose books for the age to come. So we don't have vast amount of books from Knox like we do from Luther and Calvin. He was a person called, he believed, to preach. His text that he used over and over again was this: "Unto me is this grace given, that I should preach the unsearchable riches of Christ." If you go to Edinburgh and go to John Knox's house, there is a window in Knox's house, stained window with some of the symbols of the Scottish Reformation, and a picture of John Knox with that text included. Knox was a preacher who used plain speech. There's nothing fancy or even elegant about the preaching of Knox, just plain English, Scottish words. The Word of God, Knox insisted, is plain in itself. And he wanted to present it without embellishment, to set it forth in plain language. John Knox said in the pulpit, "I'm not master of myself, but I must obey him who commands me to speak plainly." You can get that word over and over again in Knox's language, in his preaching. In fact, one of the books about John Knox is called The Plain Mr. Knox, because he used that concept and that word so often. It was plain speech, but it was also powerful preaching. More gracious messengers have preached the word of Christ without dinging the pulpit. Knox, it was said, would ding the pulpit. We don't use that word ding anymore, but it means hit it real hard. And people that would listen to him preach would remark on that, because he would be so vehement in his preaching that he would hit the pulpit and he would almost seem to be flying out of it. There is a famous painting by Sir David Wilkie. I have a large painting, this painting, in my study. And it shows John Knox preaching at St. Andrews in 1559 to the Duchess of Argyll and the Lords of the Congregation and some Catholic clergy. And he's almost flying out of the pulpit because he is so involved in what he is doing and so powerful in his utterance of the Word of God. Well, all that about John Knox, and we need to say something about Mary, Queen of Scots. When she came back to Scotland from her time in France, she was 18 years old. She was the daughter of James V of Scotland. She had married Francis, the King of France, who died quite soon after their marriage, and so she was no longer Queen of France, but still Queen of Scotland. And so rather than staying in France, she came back to Scotland just after Knox had arrived. So Knox had gotten there first, and the Reformation was underway. And then Mary came, charming Catholic queen of what had rapidly become a thoroughly Protestant country. So the stage is set for the five famous meetings between John Knox and Mary, Queen of Scots. He knew the temptations to compromise, the dulcet voice pleading in tears, the soft hand of scheming sovereignty. Those are very interesting encounters. Gonzales, you know, in our text, talks about increasingly tempestuous interviews. It gives the impression that Knox is a bit of a bully. And a lot of books just come right out and say that. I really don't think Knox was ever rude or disrespectful to the Queen. In fact, in the first meeting that he had with her, he said, you know, you can be a Deborah in this kingdom. Well, Knox has learned something from his earlier mistake. And now he sees that if Mary will only repent and be converted to the true religion, she could rule as a Deborah, as Deborah ruled in Israel. But that was not of interest to Mary. At first, she practiced her Catholicism privately, having the Mass served in the palace alone, but John Knox feared a Mass anywhere. And there was the course then between two people who were very much opposed to each other, and that could only lead to one or the other winning. In the fourth meeting between Knox and Mary, the Queen had just about had enough of this Presbyterian preacher who had been preaching about her in his sermons at the National Kirk. And she did not like that. And she asked Knox what he had been saying about her. Well, Knox invited her to come to the church and hear him preach so that she would know exactly what he was saying, and she did not like that. And finally she said, what are you in this commonwealth? Implication is, I'm the queen, what are you? And Knox's answer was that he was a subject born in Scotland, and even though he was not an important person, not a lord or an earl or a baron, he could be a profitable citizen of the kingdom. Somebody has said that modern democracy was born in John Knox's answer to Mary, Queen of Scots. Well, the sequel to this struggle between the preacher and the queen, the sequel is really a sad story as far as Mary is concerned, because she so offended her subjects by her life and behavior that public scandal finally forced her to abdicate in 1567. She lost the support of the people. She was implicated in murder, in adultery, in a number of crimes. And she had to flee, which she did, and she went to England. It's probably not what she should have done, because her cousin Elizabeth was a strong Protestant, and Elizabeth put Mary, Queen of Scots, in prison and kept her there for 20 years, and then finally executed her when there were constant Catholic threats surrounding Mary, Queen of Scots, because Mary, Queen of Scots had a claim to the English throne as well as the Scottish throne. Knox then, from 1567 to his death in 1572, 5 years later, was able to carry on the Reformation in Scotland without hindrance. One of the books that he wrote, it's really a set of books, is The History of the Reformation in Scotland. That is history, but it's also a good, vehement, prolonged Knoxian sermon. It's really the kind of history I rather like. History is history that's preached. So it's certainly something that's going to be from Knox's point of view. He tells the story of the history of the Reformation in Scotland as God's work, posed by the devil, but God overcomes the devil and the devil's forces to bring the truth to the land of Scotland. Finally, John Knox died on December 24, 1572. 2 days before his death, he said, "I have been in meditation these last 2 nights concerning the troubled church of God, the spouse of Jesus Christ, despised of the world, but precious in his sight. I have called to God for it, and I have committed it to her head, Jesus Christ." So, in the words of Martin Lloyd-Jones, in a lecture that he gave on John Knox, let us take farewell of this noble, rugged, and yet tender, and even lovable spirit as he came to leave this world and to receive his eternal reward. This is the account given by his daughter. At about midday, he asked his wife to read aloud the 15th chapter of the first epistle to the Corinthians, and said he had commended his soul, his spirit, and his body to God, ticking off soul, spirit, body on 3 fingers. At about 5 o'clock, he said, "Go read where I cast my first anchor." We really don't know how Knox became a Protestant, but apparently there is a hint here when his wife read to him the 17th chapter of John's Gospel. John 17 must have had some major impact upon the young John Knox to bring him into a true understanding of salvation. When evening prayers were read about 10 p.m., his doctor asked him if he heard the prayers. Knox replied, "I would to God that ye and all men heard them as I have heard them, and I praise God for that heavenly sound. Now it's come," he shortly added. Those were his last words. And Dr. Lloyd-Jones says there can be no doubt that as he crossed the heavenly trumpet sounded on the other side, as this great warrior of God entered in and received his eternal crown of glory. If you go to Edinburgh and go to the New College Library, on the way up also to the General Assembly Hall of the Church of Scotland, you'll pass a statue of John Knox. And if you saw the movie Chariots of Fire, this is the statue where Eric Little is going to the meeting, and he passes the statue, and then he turns around and comes back and takes his cap off, puts it back on, goes on up to the meeting. A man whose influence is certainly felt not only in Scotland, really not as much in Scotland anymore as it should be, but his influence has been felt through the Scottish Reformation and through the expansion of the Presbyterian Church around the world. The closing words of the Scots Confession, which John Knox wrote in 1560, those closing words form a prayer. And I'd like to use those words as we conclude this lecture today on John Knox. "Arise, O Lord, and let thine enemies be confounded. Let them flee from thy presence that hate thy godly name. Give thy servant strength to speak thy word with boldness, and let all nations cleave to the true knowledge of thee. Amen. Okay, time for questions. Yes, Dan?
Did Knox put together the church polity?
Question relates to Knox's polity. Did he take it from Calvin, or was it original? It was really both. He took a lot from Calvin. Knox is not as original a thinker as Calvin is. So much of what Knox teaches, both in terms of theology and in terms of polity, comes from Calvin. But he did add to it, because what we find in Scotland is the organization of a national church. In Geneva, it was more of a, you could almost say, a presbytery. That's about as far as it could get. The major church in the city and surrounding churches around Geneva. But in Scotland, it was a whole country. So you have the Presbyterian system more fully developed into not only presbyteries, but general assembly. Yes?
What was Knox?
Was Knox a theonomist? Not a theonomist, as Calvin was not a theonomist. But certainly a person who believed in strong connection between church and state. There was no thought that there could be anything else. You know, the state was either going to be Catholic or Protestant. And whatever the state was, that's what the church would be. So Knox did not argue for some sort of pluralism. You know, it was either or. He cannot have one mass being said in Scotland, even in the privacy of the Queen's own apartments in the palace, because that was the beginning of something that was going to take over. That strikes us perhaps as being strange and maybe even narrow-minded, but in the 16th century, except maybe for a few Anabaptists, nobody was prepared to think otherwise.
How did Knox
explain his difference with Calvin on women who were in authority? Is that the question? Because Calvin supported that and said, don't unsettle established government.
Yeah.
Well, that's part of it. He explained it there by saying, well, Deborah and Huldah were exceptions, and that men had done so poorly that God, partly to punish men, gave them women rulers. And I think maybe later he was willing to make some more exceptions too, particularly if he could see Mary, Queen of Scots, converting to Protestantism. But on the other issue, I think I understand what you mean. Calvin says, no revolution. Knox seems to encourage it. Calvin, even though he slammed the door on revolution, left a little crack in the door. And that little crack was, even though people can't just rise up and take over a government, that's the worst possible thing you can do, properly constituted magistrates may do that. And there was the Third Estate in France. It's not very active, did not have much power, but Calvin felt, well, here is a legitimate entity of government that has certain responsibilities within France, and it would be right for the Third Estate, for those magistrates, to move, but not a popular uprising. I think that little crack in the door, Knox just pushed it open, and it was a bigger crack then, because Knox really doesn't say, let the lords of the congregation do it. That would be the comparable entity in Scotland. But he seems to call upon the people to do it. You know, if let kings fear, let them tremble, because there is judgment coming if they do not do what is right. Well, that's not actually telling people to go out and fight, but it's encouraging a certain understanding of things that might lead to that. Okay? Yes. Yes, he actually wrote a letter to Cecil, who was Elizabeth's ambassador, because Calvin wanted to be on good terms with Elizabeth. So he wrote the letter in which he says that he opposed Knox. The letter goes this way. 2 years ago, John Knox asked me in a private conversation what I thought about the government of women. I candidly replied that, Calvin says, probably not the best thing, but that occasionally women are so endowed that the singular good qualities which shone forth in them made it evident they were raised up by divine authority. So he's saying, even though it may not be the pattern, it's not something that you can or I should fight against. He says, God either designed by such examples to condemn the inactivity of men or for the better setting forth of his own glory. And Calvin said in this letter, I brought forth to John Knox the Old Testament examples of Huldah and Deborah. Well, we all know about Deborah. I must admit, the first time I read this, I wasn't sure who Huldah was. And it shows how much John Calvin knew about the Bible, including the Old Testament, that he could find this woman in 2 Kings 22:14, who was a prophetess and a contemporary of Jeremiah and Zephaniah, and pull her up alongside of Deborah as an example of God using women in places of authority. And then Calvin said, I came to this conclusion that since by custom, public consent and long practice, it has been established that realms and principalities may descend to females by hereditary right. That would be true of the two Marys. It did not appear to me necessary to move the question, not only because the thing would be invidious, but because, in my opinion, it would not be lawful to unsettle governments which are ordained by the peculiar providence of God. And we'll see next Wednesday, as we kind of wrap it all up, that Calvin stayed with this view, even though Huguenots in France were being persecuted and killed. In effect, he says it's better to die than to foment a revolution. But not Knox. It's better to fight. Okay, we'll stop here today.